Okay, please again turn to Jude, the book of Jude. We are going through this book in the evening services, verse by verse. Tonight we're going to look at verse 4. Last time we addressed, beware the creeper, and that is in verse 4. The reason that Jude wrote this letter, which was not his original intention, and the reason that Jude focused on one topic, and that was apostasy, it was because of something that had happened. He sat down to write of the common salvation, and then it became needful for him to write and earnestly to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. And then, in other words, they needed to do battle for truth. They needed to fight for truth. They needed to stand for truth. And there was a reason. And this is the reason in verse 4 why he had to exhort them to contend for the faith. Verse 4, or because there are certain men crept in unawares. Now again, I remind you, that is the nature of apostasy. And until Jesus Christ comes again, there will always be the need for us as his New Testament church to be vigilant, to be aware this kind of thing is going to happen. There are going to be people who apostatize. They once embraced the truth. You and I treat them and we looked at them and acknowledged them as fellow believers in the Lord. They walked with us. They talked with us. And then they fell away and they denied the faith. And so we are challenged to be on the lookout. In fact, if you remember, it says here in verse 4, they crept in unawares. I remind you again, the theme of the New Testament over and over again to the New Testament church is of this nature. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian pastors in Acts 20? He said to them, challenging the pastors to be diligent. He said, for grievous, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then in verse 30 he said, also, and here's the creeping part, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. In other words, there's going to be a danger because of the insidiousness, the secretness. The danger lies right within us. So you and I need to be prepared. All right, this kind of thing's going to happen. And we need to be on the lookout. There's certain consistent hallmarks that identify these people that so it's going to happen. And you and I need to be aware of that. Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:4. He said that because of false brethren unawares, brought in, who came in privily. Notice the secretness of it all. They're false brethren who came in, they were false brethren unawares, brought in, came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice the tenor of his terms. These were people that came in to spy out something that we have, to take it away from us. They came to spy out our liberty. And that all points to the grace of God. But they did that because they wanted to bring us into bondage. Listen to what Peter said. And we are going to often go to Peter, the epistles of Peter, because his theme was also the end times. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them. In fact, I want you to look at verse 4. The end of Jude. We're in Jude, I'm sorry. Look at Jude 1, verse 4. Look at the end of that, the wording of that last part. These were before of old ordained to this condemnation ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to again what Peter said. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Isn't that interesting? Here, they're going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then Peter said, even denying the Lord that brought them. And here at the end of verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are apostates. And this, just this very word. In fact, we talked about putting people in boxes. And it's important for us to just beware. There are going to be apostates. So we have to be aware of that. And all we have to do is go back to what Jesus said when he said, beware of wolves which come to you in sheep's clothing. So, okay, here we are now, New Testament church. We're on guard. And we're not looking for sheep, because the wolves are going to look like sheep. So they're going to be, remember, they crept in privily. They crept in unawares. So within the body of Christ, professing Christendom, and they will be preachers who will be received by the New Testament church. They'll be acknowledged as legitimate preachers, but they're going to bring in damnable heresies. What they teach is going to be error. So you and I have to be aware of what qualifies as sound doctrine. So we're going to talk this evening about apostates and their relationship to the grace of God. Three things we're going to look at tonight from verse 4. Number one, apostates are devoid of God's grace. There's a term that Jude uses to describe these apostates, and he doesn't hold back. He puts these people in a box, and he says, these are ungodly people. So take note of that. We have to be aware. So they're devoid of God's grace. Number two, they are distorters of God's grace. Notice what it says about what they do. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. What does that mean? That's a big word. We're going to talk about that. Again, it is important that you and I understand what is God's grace. If these false teachers are going to try and come in and corrupt and twist and distort the definition of God's grace, we need to know what really God's grace is. And there are many, many people today, folks, that are, here's what they're doing. They're telling us that grace is that we have the right to do what we want to do. We live under grace. We're not under the law, you'll hear. And that means that we can do whatever we want. But I submit to you, when you study the Bible, as you will see tonight, grace is not the right to do what we want, but it is the power to do what we ought. There's a big difference there. And then thirdly, they are deniers of the God of grace. They're going to deny the only Lord God, Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at these three things. Let's just jump right in. First of all, they're devoid of God's grace. Notice what it says in verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. We'll look at that phrase in a minute. But notice what he says next. Ungodly men. They're ungodly men. Now this is a term in the short epistle of Jude. The word ungodly that truly categorizes these creepers. Look at verse 15. In fact, this whole chapter, this whole book is explaining with illustrations and examples of past apostates, past false teachers. He's going to describe these people. And look at verse 15, because he uses this word ungodly, the same word that's used here in verse 4. Look at verse 15. Speaking of these men, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This describes these creepers. And again, I see a theme four times here. Now five, if you consider verse 4. These are identified as ungodly people. So, as Paul did in Acts 20 when he was challenging the elders, he was laying out before them, because he's getting ready to leave. And so he laid out before them in Acts chapter 20, he said, I want you to know, remember that when my entrance, when I came into Ephesus, where you all you men now pastor in various churches in Ephesus, when I came in, I held back nothing that was profitable. But I went from door to door, he said, and I wept, and I warned, and I pleaded. I held back nothing that would be profitable. I gave unto you all the counsel of God. And then that's when he challenged them. There's going to be grievous wolves that are going to come in after my departing, that are going to bring in heresy. They're going to try and draw away disciples after themselves. And he was equipping these pastors, saying, listen, you need to be diligent, and you need to call these wolves out. Look at Titus, another example. Titus chapter 1. Back a few books. Titus chapter 1. After 1 and 2 Timothy, if you're struggling. Titus chapter 1. It's a challenge to the leaders. And verse 10. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And then what does he say? Whose mouths must be stopped. Why? They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. By the way, all these challenges that we're going to look at of these false teachers, they draw away disciples after themselves. It all goes back to their motives. Why are they doing it? And obviously the condemnation is they're not sincere. By the way, I remember Jesus warned of the same thing. Remember he talked about there are shepherds and there are hirelings. Remember that? And he was challenging them ahead of time. Now, a shepherd is someone that gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, remember what a hireling is? It's just a job for him. If a wolf comes, he's not going to risk his life. He's going to take off. But a shepherd will give his life. And so here the challenge always goes to the motive of these false preachers, false teachers, these heretics, these apostates. Again, it says, whose mouths must be stopped, verse 11, saying things, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And then in verse 13, he says, this witness is true. He gives an example of the Cretans. He says, this witness is true, verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So here the challenge again. There's all this caution. We have to be aware that this is a possibility. You and I, in this day and age, cannot just sit back and if we like how someone sounds, or they've got a winsome personality, or there's something about their manner that draws us to them, we've got to stand back and examine their fruit. Anyone that claims to represent God with His Word. And I have noticed, I'm so grateful, I've come to appreciate more and more my teachers. In Bible school, the whole process of ordination, which at the time I did not see the benefit in, a bunch of men coming around and making me feel uncomfortable and asking me questions which I might not know. And I realized there's a reason for this vigorous process. Because these men take ministry seriously. And they understand the accountability. Someday we're going to have to answer to the chief shepherd. And because of the danger of false teachers, and they abound. Here's what I noticed. There's usually something about a false teacher that draws people in. Whatever it is, there's something about them that is enticing. Maybe they come across as very authoritative or very sure and very confident. Maybe they're, you know, just the manner they come across draws people to them. But it does not take long. So many, I think of some of the false teachers that have caused me the most grief by influencing people in our church over the last couple decades. And as soon as I studied some of these guys out that got the attention of our flock, you didn't have to peel away much to see that these were ungodly people. That's why in the New Testament there are certain characteristics and certain requirements. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, Paul said. A bishop then must be. And all the qualifications have to do with their moral life. So many of these false preachers and teachers, you just start peeling back and, you know, a lot of them have been divorced multiple times. They're not godly people. They're not people that are fit for ministry. But because of whatever other quality that they tout, they're able to get people to just forget about that. Because I'm teaching truth that other people aren't teaching. So, ungodliness is one of the... And notice what it says about it. Go back again to Jude. Jude verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares. And then look at this next phrase. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. It's an interesting Greek word that is translated that before of old ordained. And it's a Greek compound word, which is actually, like many of our English words, come to us from another language. So this Greek word has come over into the English, and it's now an English word. And it's the word program. Pro, ahead, gram, grammar, writing. So it's writing beforehand. And that's when Jude says, these were people who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, God had written it out ahead of time. It's going to happen. These were people that had been, it was already written down by prophets of old, their condemnation. It was written ahead of time. It was programmed. It was in the writing. So now here you and I are, fast forward so many years, we have to be aware of these things. And if any believer that's not anticipating and not at least a little bit diligent in who they listen to is going to be in danger of being deceived. Programs are important. Programs. Whenever we go to an event, some kind of a play, maybe you've been to a play or something, what do they hand out? They hand out programs, don't they? We have, our children are involved in piano recitals. And at piano recitals, they hand out programs. I love programs. This is actually one of them from one of the recent recitals. And I'm telling you, I did not realize how much I depend on these things. If I don't have one, I'm like, where's the program? I got to have a program. Because I want to know what's happening. You ever been to a music recital or anything that could be long? You want to kind of follow the track the progress, don't you? And so I'll look, and I'm like, okay, this person's this, they're doing this song, and of course I'm looking for my kids, you know. Oh, I can't wait for my kid to be up, you know, and then there's always the climax. So you're looking at this, and if ever there's a change, once in a while this will happen, somebody doesn't show up, and they're not in there. That throws me off, because I have come to depend on the program. And if it's not in there, I'm like, well, wait a minute, is this person Channing Bennett, or is this person Noah Skyride, I don't know. So programs are good because they give us an idea of what's going to happen. It lays it out. That's the very term that Jude uses about these ungodly apostates. So, I want to challenge you to be have a certain degree of diligence when it comes to all Bible teachers, including this pastor. You want to know some things. Whenever you hear about a new preacher, and there's always all kinds of preachers, someone say, hey, listen to this guy, or hey, read this book. You want to have a little bit of skeptical, holy, godly skepticism, because somebody's going to be presenting to you interpretations of the Scripture, or even if it might not even have to be Scripture. It might just be someone that is promoting their philosophy. And you and I like something about them. That, you know, there's something about their personality and we're drawn to them. You and I need to stand back and examine, is this person bringing me thoughts, philosophies that are wrong? Oh, it behooves us to be diligent. And again, what is the biggest character quality of these people? Ungodly. They're ungodly. Second, we see these apostates are distorters of God's grace. Look what it says again in verse 4. They're ungodly, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's a big phrase there. What does it mean to turn God's grace into lasciviousness? Well, first of all, understand this. They do not change God's grace. God's grace is always going to be God's grace. God's grace is what it is. And it is, thankfully, unchangeable. So when it says these people are turning the grace of God into something, it's simply that they're presenting God's grace in a different way. They're not accurately representing God's grace. That's what it means by turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Don't worry, the grace of God is not in danger. It is there. It will always be God's grace. But it is so important for us to know, what is God's grace? Because there's so many people that are using the term grace to promote ideas and concepts which are not biblical. So let's talk about it. First of all, let's talk about grace when it comes to salvation. You know, actually, people's response to how you present the gospel can really show you whether or not you're in the right direction when you're witnessing. I want to go back in our minds just to the book of Romans. Charlie preached through Romans in Sunday school a while back. And as you work your way through Romans, you see the man is condemned. Then you see justification by faith. And then Paul makes some statements at the end of chapter 5 that require a parenthesis. And so at the end of chapter 5, he says something that he's going to then take two chapters as a parenthesis to explain. And then he picks up in chapter 8 with what he ended in chapter 5. But the two questions really stem from verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Here's the two questions. And again, he takes two chapters to answer them. First question, isn't this teaching of salvation by grace alone, isn't this teaching going to encourage people to sin? In fact, go to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans 6. So in fact, let's just park there. The one he answers in chapter 7 is, does this mean that the law is useless? That he addresses in chapter 7. But in chapter 6, he answers this question that legitimately comes. If you hear the gospel, that you're saved by faith through grace alone, it would be very easy for people to say, oh, so we can go out and do what we want because we're saved by grace. We can get saved and then we can just go out and live like we want. Now Paul answers that. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a natural flowing of when you begin to understand the gospel, that we are saved by faith, by grace alone. That means I can, and here you'll hear people say that are wrestling with this issue. You mean I can just get saved and then I don't have to do anything? Now in their mind they're thinking, oh great, somebody can get saved and then just go out and kill someone. And of course that's not good thinking, but you see, when you're comprehending, when you're trained to think that there must be something you do to earn salvation, and then you're presented with salvation by grace alone, you struggle with that. And it's understandable. So Paul addresses it, takes all of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, no way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he spends this whole chapter talking about that. So the first thing about grace is it teaches us that salvation is totally apart from anything that we do. And when you, if you've ever been accused of that, like Paul had been, which he's presenting here in Romans, if you've ever been accused of that, don't feel bad. In fact, praise the Lord, because they're starting to understand salvation by grace alone. I remember a pastor telling me that he had talked in Lancaster, when I was pastoring in Lancaster, this pastor had talked to another pastor of a different denomination that was very prevalent in Lancaster, and they were going over what they believed about the gospel, and this Baptist pastor that I was talking about was explaining what he understood salvation by grace apart from anything you do. That you get saved not based on what you do, but what Christ did. And as he began to unfold it and lay it out, this other minister, he said, "You know what? I guess that's really what I believe too, but I would never tell my people that." He said, because then they'd think that they could go out and just do whatever they want. Which is, that's pretty bad, folks, to have that response. He understood. That was someone that understood. Wait a minute, the gospel is free. It's of God's grace. And of course, Paul brought out that whole idea. Wait a minute. If you're saved, and you truly understand what salvation is from the penalty of condemnation, you're not going to want to sin. You're freed from condemnation. You're free from sin. And so it delivers you. Now, understand that. Now we go back to the second thing. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And then we're going to look at Titus chapter 2. Galatians 5. So here's the thing about grace. Because it's often presented that grace is a license to do whatever you want. You hear that, hey, we're under grace, we're not under law. And you'll usually hear that in the context of if somebody comes along and tries to exhort someone toward a holy life, to just walk closer to the Lord, or maybe deal with some ensnaring sin that's in their life, there might be someone that will come on and say, oh, wait a minute, we're under grace, we're not under the law. And they're giving you the impression that, you know what, grace means you can just do what you want. Is that what grace is? Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Paul gives a challenge about freedom, liberty in Christ. Grace. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Let me back up for a minute. As we thinking of that last point, it is interesting to me that that has often, down through the ages, been the charge, the accusation of false teachers against those who comprehend the gospel. Do you know that Martin Luther was accused of this very thing by the Roman Catholic Church? They said of Martin Luther, this man who was a priest has changed his doctrine in order to justify his own marriage and his own lusts. Now see, Martin Luther, after he left the Catholic Church, got married. And so now here's a man that claimed to be free, saved by grace alone, delivered, and then he went and he got married. And now he's being accused of changing his doctrine so that he can live a wicked lifestyle so he can get married. Isn't that pretty clever? You know that it's actually just the opposite? You see, Martin Luther, as a monk, was living in a very unnatural situation where he was forbidden to be married. Paul even addresses that. Forbidding to marry. That is not a natural situation. And it is those that are in that unnatural situation that face the greatest temptation. So Martin Luther actually became a godly person, got married, and now he's accused of being a false teacher. Now, Galatians 5:13, look at this again. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. See, when you get saved by grace, you're free. You're free in Jesus Christ. You're delivered from the condemnation of sin. But notice what Paul says about their liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That is exactly what the false teachers did. Remember? They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a term, it's an old English word, which speaks of sexual immorality. No morals, no restrictions whatsoever. It is unabandoned lust. And so these false teachers, under the banner of grace, are going to turn grace into lasciviousness. In other words, you can do what you want. We're under grace. We're not under the law. And so, our challenge. Let me read to you from a book. I've quoted this a long time ago, but it's a major popular evangelical teacher back in the day. In fact, if I mentioned his name, you'd know who he was. But he made this statement. He said, it is a violation of the grace. In fact, let me back up now that I think about this. Have you ever heard this challenge? You cannot legislate morality. Have you ever heard of that? Now, that sounds good. I don't know why. It's just, yeah, you can't legislate morality. But what does that mean? Do you ever think about that? Legislate means to have laws. You can't legislate morality. Here's a law. Thou shalt not kill. Is that a legitimate legislation? Are you not imposing laws and morality on a people if you make that a rule? Right? Aren't you legislating morality when you have a law that says don't murder someone? You are legislating morality. That's the nature of it. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Now, this, I want you to realize, and I want you to be with me on this, that is a totally erroneous concept. You can't legislate morality. It's ridiculous, but it's repeated so often, and people will cry it and shout it, even though they have no idea what it means, but it is ridiculous. You have to have laws to protect one another. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 9. 1 Timothy 1:9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Folks, morality is legislated to protect others from abusing and taking so much liberty that they violate your rights. So understand that. It is an erroneous concept to say you cannot legislate morality. Would you like there to be a law that says extortion is now okay? No, because people would take advantage of us. They would steal our money by deceit. No, we're glad that there's laws. Not because we need them. You and I, especially if you're born again, we're not going around thinking, how can I steal and get away with it? No, but we want laws out there for people that are thinking that way. You and I that are walking with Christ, we're not thinking, okay, how can I kill this person and not be caught? I hope that's not on your heart. I hope you know, you're walking with Christ. You're not murderous. But there are people that are contemplating and conspiring, and they would kill people if they could. We need laws to legislate morality to protect people. Now, with that in mind, it's the same idea when it comes to grace. So here's what this writer said. He said, it is a violation of the grace principle for believers to impose lifestyle standards on one another. Now again, that's kind of like the, you can't legislate morality. It actually has a, I don't know what it means, but it, you know, you might think, well, yeah, that sounds kind of good. You know, I don't want people telling me what I can do. You know, you can't. It is a violation of the grace principle for believers to impose lifestyle standards upon one another. You should think about that phrase. You agree with it? Don't shake your head. Just in your mind. Do you think it is a violation of the grace principle to impose lifestyle standards upon one another? If you do, let's look at this now. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Again, let me read that quote. It is a violation of the grace principle. Remember, it's all about grace that we're talking about. We want to make sure that we don't turn the grace of God into a license to do what we want. The violation of the grace principle for believers to impose lifestyle standards upon one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Is that imposing a lifestyle standard on someone else? You're telling me that I cannot steal anymore? What right do you have to tell me that I, as a Christian living in liberty, can't do as God leads me to do? Folks, you see the danger in this teaching? You're imposing lifestyle. So that's exactly what Paul's saying. If you stole, don't steal anymore. He's imposing a lifestyle standard. He's challenging us. Now, by the way, the law condemns, right? Remember that commandment? Thou shalt not steal. What commandment is that? What number? 8, isn't it? 6 is murder. 8 is steal, right? Remember? Okay, so what is it? The challenge, it's a commandment. And it's hanging over our heads if you and I are tempted to steal. But when you and I get saved, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we are allowing the Spirit to control us, do we want to steal? Does not the Spirit, and that's why by the power of the Spirit, you and I live above the law. We don't need the law hanging over us. Hopefully you don't wake up every day and say, oh, okay, Lord, give me grace not to steal today. I don't want to steal today. You know, hopefully if you're living in the freedom of Christ, that's not an issue now. By the way, there were certain sins that you were ensnared with in the past, strongholds, there may be some battles you have to overcome the flesh. But understand that you now have liberty in Christ to overcome that. Grace is not the right to do what you want, but it is the power to do what you ought to do. Look back again at Ephesians 4. Good job, Amelia. I saw you catch that bug. Good. Ephesians chapter 4. Let him that stole steal no more. Oh, no. Talk about oppressive rules. You're telling me I can't steal? But not only are you telling me I can't steal, now you're telling me I got to work? Look what it says. But rather let him labor working with his hands. This is nothing but dictatorship and tyranny. Is it? Or is it just a challenge for us to have a good testimony? Remember Thessalonica, the book of Thessalonians, both of them? They had a patron, they had a system there that enabled some people to live a lazy life and live off of others. And Paul wrote to the believers and challenged them, hey, you need to work. Forget this system that's built into our culture. You need to work. If any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. I think Paul is imposing lifestyle standards on people. But folks, that's part of exhorting one another. Let's read on. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Wait a minute. I'm saved by grace. I can say whatever I want. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Is it appropriate for a professing Christian to continue to use profanity and vulgar language for decades? I understand when some people get saved, if they've lived a rough lifestyle and they have a vile mouth, it will take them some time. But you know what? When somebody's genuinely saved, it's not something that concerns them. It should. If you see a professing born again believer and he's got the mouth of a sailor and he doesn't flinch about it, there's something wrong with that. That's someone that is apart from God's grace, because God's, in fact, let's go now. Let's turn to Titus. Time is slipping away. Titus chapter 1, last point. No, Titus 2. Let's go to Titus 2, then we'll go back to chapter 1 real quickly. Titus 2, all about the grace of God. In fact, we'll just do this one point and wrap it up here. Titus chapter 2. Now again, remember, there's going to be false teachers. They're going to love the term grace. They're going to talk about grace. They're going to claim to be authorities of grace. But they're not going to teach sound doctrine when it comes to grace. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, look at this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, remember, for by grace are you saved through faith, that same grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Now look at verse 12. What does God's grace teach us? It is the grace of God that brings salvation, that teaches us, verse 12, teaching us that we can do whatever we want. Is that what it says? Is that what your translation says? No, it's just the opposite. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What teaches us that? The grace of God teaches us that. And if somebody is presenting God's grace as if it means that we can do whatever we want, they do not understand the liberating power of God's grace. You see, a Christian walking in grace is liberated from the power of sin, but is under the control and restrictions of his master. Only grace enables us to do that. So the challenge for us. You know, the Bible says, and we mentioned this morning in Hebrews, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but, and here's what we're challenged to do, exhorting one another daily, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you something. Are you involved in caring about other people? Are you involved in lovingly exhorting them? Not judging them, not condemning them, not standing over them, but lovingly coming alongside them and encouraging them to take their next step toward holiness. See, folks, we need to surround ourselves with people that are going to exhort us toward godliness. In fact, one of the greatest ways you and I will know that somebody is not an apostate is their influence in our lives for godliness. So let you and I be involved in one another's lives to encourage one another to godliness. Let's pray.